Let me repeat briefly what I said last week in case some of you have forgotten and others didn't hear it about this book called The Acts of the Apostles. There are two things about it that are very strange. One is the way it begins and the other is the way it ends. Luke begins by saying, in the first book, O Theophilus, meaning the Gospel of Luke, this is a two-volume work, in the first book, O Theophilus, in the Gospel, I told you all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Not that I told you all that Jesus did and taught in the sweet by and by, long ago, far away, in the distant past, but all that he began to do until the day he was taken up, implying, it seems to me at least, that now, Luke, in volume 2, I'm going to tell you all that the risen Jesus continues to do by his Spirit in the life of the church and continues to do in the life of the church. And as far as the ending is concerned, Acts doesn't conclude. It just stops. Paul has appealed to Caesar. He's in Rome under house arrest awaiting his trial, and you turn the page to find out what in the world happened to the apostle to the Gentiles, and you're staring at the letter to the Romans. Why doesn't it conclude? Because the story it tells is not over. The story that Luke begins to tell is the story of the early church that now has gone over two millennia. And across the world. And you and I, yes, you and I today, in this place, are a part of that story. We are on the cutting edge of that story. So when we read the Acts of the Apostles, we're not reading about ancient history. We're reading about what Jesus continues to do in the life of the church, not only then, but now as well. Our particular scripture lesson this morning comes at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, of course, is where Luke tells the story of Pentecost. And what a day that was. I mean, the church comes out of the closet, so to speak, and proclaims Jesus for the very first time. And Peter, the fisherman, who never even heard of Princeton Seminary, much less graduate from it, Peter preaches, and the results are amazing. So what do you do after Pentecost? Do you say, gosh, that was great. Let's come back and do it again next year. What happened the days after Pentecost? And that's what the scripture lesson was about. Let us pray. Let the good news come now, our Father, not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The author of the Acts of the Apostles is interested in numbers. Not for their own sake, to be sure, but numbers nonetheless. Luke records in chapter 1, for example, that at the beginning of church history, the disciples numbered about 120. In chapter 2, he tells the story of the church going public with its faith on the day of Pentecost, and Peter proclaimed the gospel for the first time with the result that there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It gets even better in chapter 4, where we read that many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. In chapter 6, we are told that the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Now we've gone from simple addition to multiplication. Read on into chapter 9, and you will learn that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. And living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in number. In chapter 12, you find these words, "But the word of God continued to grow and multiplied." And in chapter 16, Luke reports that the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. And by now you find yourself exclaiming, "All right already, I get it, Luke, I get it." It is the nature of the church to grow. Not because the church itself is always that attractive. Although I have to say that when the church is on its game, there's no community like it in all the world. People drawn together from every walk of life, representing every different racial, social, economic, political, and educational background that you can conceive of, all in one place like here. Why? Because we believe in Jesus Christ. The one thing we all share in common. But on the other hand, there's the old adage that there's no fight like a church fight. And the truth is that the church is like that pretty little girl that had a little curl in the middle of her forehead. And when she was good, she was very, very good. And when she was bad, she was horrid. So it's not the church that attracts people into its membership, but the God who speaks to human hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ that the church proclaims. God grows the church. As Luke explains in our text this morning, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In other words, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, century by century, millennia by millennium, the Lord draws to himself through the gospel those who are being saved. Now, quite frankly, that kind of language spooks many of us Presbyterians. Southern Baptists get saved. Presbyterians, plea bargain. But the verb saved is a well-attested part of the vocabulary of the New Testament, with synonyms like redeemed and delivered and liberated. If you are among those this morning who are put off by the word saved, I would like to reclaim it for you today and begin with a personal story. Anyone who has ever seen me play golf knows instinctively that I have not whiled away my life on a golf course. I may not be the worst golfer in the world, but I'm definitely a contender for that title. Princeton Seminary's backdoor neighbor is the Springdale Golf Club. The last time I played that course, my vice president shot 121 and beat me by 2 strokes. And that was the front nine. But I will confess that as a youngster growing up in Los Angeles, I whiled away many an hour on the beaches of the Pacific Ocean, all the way from Santa Monica to Redondo Beach. Now, body surfing is great fun along that shore. The water's warm, surf is usually good. But there are two bad things that can happen to you while you're swimming. One is you can get caught in a riptide that just carries you out to sea. And the other is the danger of an undertow that takes you down before it takes you out. So all along that stretch of beach, which is miles and miles and miles, are lifeguard stands about every 100 yards, each manned by a strong swimmer who keeps a watchful eye on those who are playing in the surf. And when he sees someone in trouble, the guard leaps to the sand with his float in hand and races into the water, and with powerful strokes he's by their side in a moment, wraps that float around them and swims back to the safety of the shore. At the end of the day, every lifeguard records for the record the number of saves he made that day. The number of saves. In other words, saves in a non-religious sense tells us what the term connotes when used in the New Testament. Salvation has to do with life. Your life, my life. The preservation of life, the restoration of life, the enrichment of life. I told this story once at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Newport Beach, and after the service out in the narthex, this big, strapping, stereotypical Southern California boy, blonde, came up broad shoulders and said, "Dr. Gillespie, you're right." I said, "I'm a lifeguard at Huntington Beach, and I held the record last summer for 80 saves in the month of August. 80 saves in the month of August. 80 people were alive that morning because this young man had swam out to where they were in trouble and brought them back to the safety of the sand, and that was recorded as a save. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved from threatening conditions. But there are other contexts in which the word saved is meaningful. One year, the presidents of our 10 Presbyterian seminaries brought the chairs of our respective boards of trustees with us to our annual gathering. A colleague introduced the brain surgeon who served as his board chair that particular year, and he introduced him with this story. "We have a son," he explained, "who suffered from what we thought was severe epilepsy right into his high school years. It was so bad," he said, "that we were sure that our son would never be able to go on to college, much less graduate. But when this doctor joined our board, he learned of our son's condition and he asked if he could examine him. And the result was a totally different diagnosis, a condition being one that could be corrected surgically. And the operation was successfully performed, and as a result, our son will be graduating from Princeton University this spring." Then he pointed to his board chair across the room, and he said, "That man saved our son's life." What he meant, of course, was that the surgeon had delivered the boy from a debilitating condition and enabled him to enjoy a rich and full existence. And the New Testament uses the word in that sense as well. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved by the enhancement and the enrichment of their lives that comes from knowing that we're loved by God in Jesus Christ. Our Creator is our Redeemer who knows us by name and calls us to Himself. Dr. Kenda Creasy Dean is professor of youth ministry at Princeton Seminary. She's a wonderful Methodist whose heart, like that of John Wesley, has been strangely warmed by Christ, and she has a passion for teenage young people in America today. Her ministry at the seminary is to prepare our students for a cross-cultural mission to the teenagers of their future congregations. It's called cross-cultural in the sense that our young people today live in a youth culture that is defined by the music they listen to, the magazines they read, the movies they watch, the friends they make, and the technology they use. It is a world with its own values and morals and beliefs, and it's not our world. To minister in that context, you have to prepare like you would if you were going to be a missionary to some tribe in Borneo, including learning the language. So Dr. Dean asked the question, what would salvation look like to a modern American teenager? What would that look like? One answer she finds in the social consequences of America's 50% divorce rate, as well as the ever-growing number of two-income families. She notes the statistic that the typical American father today spends less than 1.5 hours per week with the child of his home. She points out that this pattern makes it increasingly difficult for many youngsters to have a meaningful relationship with an adult they can rely on. And that's why, she says, so many turn to their peers for strong relationships, which is often a recipe for disaster. Dr. Dean suggests that for these young people, salvation might look like a personal relationship with a loving God, a relationship with a heavenly parent that they can count on 24/7. And that, of course, is precisely what the Christian message offers to us all, a relationship in which we are loved unconditionally by the one who is our Creator and our Redeemer. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved from a sense of personal isolation and cosmic loneliness. But salvation can also connote something even more radical. One year, the trustees of Princeton Seminary went to the Holy Land together, taking along, of course, an Old Testament professor and a New Testament professor. Needless to say, it was an educational experience to be remembered. I myself will never forget our visit to Jacob's Well in Samaria, where Dr. Donald Jewell read and interpreted the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at this very well, as recorded in the 4th chapter of John's Gospel. But the entire tour was filled with teaching moments like that. On our last day in Jerusalem, we visited the Garden Tomb. Now, that's the Protestant version of the site where Jesus was buried. The Orthodox and the Roman Catholics insist that the real site is within the walls of the city today, where they have built not one church over it, but two. And my faculty authority on such matters at the seminary assured me that it's more likely that that's the actual tomb of Jesus. But come on, I like the Protestant version because it's a garden. It looks like it's supposed to look like. Anyway, as our group was standing in line awaiting the morning opening, a large number of college-age young people came in behind us. And from their conversation, it was evident that they were fellow Americans. So standing in the back of our line, I fell into conversation with the young leader of their group at the front of theirs. And I said, "Where are you folks from?" He said, "Corvallis, Oregon." Now, that's the site of Oregon State University. "Well, what group are you?" I inquired. And he said, "Well, these are the young people, some of the young people of Calvary Chapel. And I'm their pastor." He said, "Do you know about Calvary Chapel?" Well, I had just read a book entitled The Reinventing of American Protestantism by Donald Miller, a University of Southern California sociology professor, that featured, among others, the Calvary Chapel movement. The original Calvary Chapel was founded in Costa Mesa, California, back in the 60s by a then young, charismatic minister by the unlikely name of Chuck Smith. He began by wandering the beaches of Orange County, talking about Jesus to the members of the dropout turn-on generation. That congregation today numbers well over 20,000. And there are literally hundreds of Calvary chapels across the United States and even overseas. When I told this young minister from Corvallis that our group represented the Board of Trustees of Princeton Theological Seminary and that I was the president, he was underwhelmed. For in the Calvary Chapel tradition, young ministers do not go to seminary. They are trained in the congregation, and when they are deemed ready to begin a new work themselves, they are sent out with a group of members from the mother church, and they all move to whatever city they're going to start the new church in, put their roots down, and they begin a new Calvary Chapel. This young man had moved to Oregon with 17 members of the home congregation 5 years before we met, and that congregation, he said, now numbered 750. Well, when the gates of the garden opened, we all entered and went our separate ways, but the two of us met again just outside the alleged tomb of Jesus. As we talked, a young blonde girl stepped out of the tomb. Her pastor pointed to her and he said, "That young woman has been drug-free for 6 months now." I asked him to tell me that story. And he confided that she had involved herself with the wrong crowd in high school, began using drugs, and eventually became addicted. Her parents and others were praying for her, and one night, out of desperation, she came to an evening worship service at the Calvary Chapel Church. And, he said, and these are his words, quote, "she gave her life to Christ, and Christ liberated her from her addiction." She gave her life to Christ. And Christ liberated her from her addiction. Now, knowing the power of addiction of whatever kind, you can do with that what you will. But I stood there in the garden tomb that morning looking at a lovely young Christian woman whose experience of salvation included freedom from drug abuse. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, even from addictive behavior. Still others experience salvation in the form of a profound affirmation of their lives. After all, this is what the Apostle Paul was getting at by his message of justification by grace through faith. His version of the gospel was that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. God does this by the forgiveness of our sins and the affirmation of our lives by His grace. That is, by His unmerited, undeserved, and unearned love. Remember that. Let me say it again. Grace means God's unmerited, undeserved, and unearned love. When you believe God loves you, you know that your life is validated. The Creator of the universe loves you. And if that doesn't validate your life, what in the world will? Please be clear about this. God does not love you because you are a believer. God loves you because He chooses to love you. If I can use the word, He elects to love you. Your faith, your believing you are loved, simply gives you access to the love of God that's already there for you. We have a big word for that in seminary. It's called prevenient grace. It means God's out ahead of you. It's already there. God comes to you first. The hard part for us to understand and accept is the fact that our lives are validated and affirmed by grace and not by some human achievement in whatever form we think it ought to take. There was a time in Paul's life when he thought validation depended upon his obedience to the law of Moses. But in our time, it's more likely takes the form of success in business or attainment of power or accumulation of wealth or social prestige or all of the above. One Saturday morning, the phone rang in our home in Burlingame, California. The caller was a young businessman in our congregation who was going through a midlife crisis, divorcing his wife and leaving her to raise their two lovely daughters. He said that it was urgent that we talk, invited me to meet him at the local IHOP for breakfast, where I had pancakes and he downed Bloody Marys. His story had everything to do with his deep need for self-respect and the affirmation of his life. The son of an Air Force colonel who was adept at laying down the law and a failure at expressing love, this young man was raised to believe that no matter how well he did in school or in athletics or eventually in business itself, it was never going to be enough. His father was now long dead and gone. But the deep need to justify his life in his father's eyes continued to grip his heart. "I need to be a success," he said to me across the table. Well, quite frankly, in my opinion, he already was, at least in business. My goodness, his salary, his home, his lifestyle were all in excess of the standard in our community, which was a well-to-do community. So I asked him to put a number on his desired income that would give him the assurance of success if achieved. But you know, he couldn't do it. Or he wouldn't do it. Because he knew that no matter how much he earned, it would never, ever be good enough in his deceased father's eyes. We spoke pastorally of the affirming grace of God that makes us of infinite value in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. But he couldn't believe it. He just couldn't believe it. And therefore could not experience that liberating power for himself. But my friends, many have believed it across the years. From the time of the Apostle Paul to this very day. And the Lord continues to add to that number day by day those who are being saved from the need to justify their own existence by human achievement. I hope you have picked up on Luke's language about being saved. Being saved in the sense of process that continues throughout a lifetime, in distinction from the past tense word saved as something that happened once way back when. For we do experience God's salvation in Christ in many ways as we go through life with its ever-changing circumstances and challenges. And the church is the place where that happens when the gospel is proclaimed. Dr. Fred Speakman, a Presbyterian preacher par excellence, tells the story of the college history teacher from Iowa who retired and was given a trip to the UK by her daughters because of her interest in English history. Well, on the tour, she proved to be a bit of a pest because of her incessant questions regarding every place and every topic. And in their visit to Westminster Abbey, for example, the guide led the group from one crypt to another, explaining who was buried there in the floor and who was buried over there in the wall. I don't know what your travel experience has been, but for Barbara and me, the churches in Italy are mostly art museums, and the churches in England are mostly mausoleums. And finally, this little retired school teacher says, "Excuse me, sir, excuse me for asking, but has anyone been saved in here lately?" I really do not mean to be impudent, and I'm sure I already know the answer, but it's a question worth asking. Has anyone been saved in here lately? Let us pray. Seal your word to our hearts, O Lord. Let your love infiltrate every corner of our lives to redeem us, to save us, to liberate us from all that detracts from the life you would give us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.